It's good to be back with you again after being away for a couple of weeks, so it's great to be worshiping together with you again this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me in them to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, actually chapters 11 and 12. And just a few comments as you're turning there just about why we're going here. We looked at this text several years ago, and but recently, as some of you know, I taught, as for part of my doctoral work, a course to about a dozen students here at Covenant Church on handling Old Testament narratives and preaching and teaching. And one of the texts that I assigned to the students was this story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And so I thought it would be fitting to follow up that course with by revisiting this text again this morning. Also, if you were one of the lucky few, 12 or so, who has been given a sermon feedback form, it looks like this. I would ask you if you'd please fill that out if you could. This is, again, part of my doctoral work, and so I'll be using that for my evaluation. And just not to put any pressure on you, but if I get a really poor evaluation, I'll probably fail the program and never preach again. So, you know, no pressure at all. Just keep that in mind. I would really appreciate glowing evaluations. No, I really do want you to be honest, and I will not fail even if you give me a bad score. One final comment is that this is a very long text, obviously, two whole chapters, and so I'm not going to read the whole thing before we go into the message. I will be referencing it throughout the message, and so we'll just look first at the first few verses and then a couple of verses at the end of chapter 11. So let's bow together as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come before Your throne this morning, as we open up Your Word, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to be poured out and poured into our hearts. Lord, that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive the Word that You have for us, Lord, through this familiar and difficult and yet beautiful story of David and Bathsheba. So Lord, do Your work in us this morning, and may Your work be for our good and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word from 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read first just the first five verses, and then we'll skip over to verses 26 and 27. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men. Joab was the commander of the army, and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, and she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And then we'll skip down. Actually, just to give a brief summary of what happens next, we're going to go through that throughout the message. But if you're familiar with the story, you know how it just escalates from there, and things just get worse and unravel, and David ends up plotting and planning and executing, carrying out the plan to arrange for Uriah the Hittite to be murdered in battle. And then we'll pick it up again at verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You may be seated. About 12 years ago or so, not long after I became pastor here at Covenant Church, I was down in the church basement painting. A couple of you were there with me, and it was at the time it was the youth room, so we were painting the youth room, and as I was doing that, I grabbed a full can of paint by the handle, and I began to shake it vigorously like you're supposed to do it to mix up the paint, and I didn't realize that the paint can had already been opened, and so the lid was on the paint can, but the lid wasn't secured, and so when I began to shake it, the lid came off, and an entire paint can dumped out onto the carpet, leaving this nasty stain. And the stain has somewhat faded over time, but it still remains. If you go down into that room, which is now the cadet room, you can still see it. And like that ugly stain of paint on the carpet, this story of David and Bathsheba is an ugly stain on David's otherwise illustrious life and career as king. The sins of adultery and murder in the story are such glaring sins that we tend to, I think, as we approach the story, we tend to view it as a story that's far removed from us. It's entertaining. It's almost like a movie. It has some of those elements and those entertainment aspects to it. But the sins are just too big and the scandal is too great. So what can it possibly have to do with us? But as we'll see, there is something of ourselves in this story. For underneath all of those big and glaring sins, there is another sin, a sin, in fact, from which all those other sins came, and a sin that lurks in our own hearts. And we'll find that, as Walter Brueggemann says, this story is more than we want to know about David and more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. So let's dive into the story. The story begins, the narrator tells us, in the spring when kings go off to war. But the narrator says in verse 1 that King David did not go off to war, that he sent his army to war without him. They were off besieging the city of Rabbah while David remained in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, where the king was not acting like a king, his world was about to crumble. It all started one evening when he got up from his bed and he took a little stroll around the roof of the palace. And the palace at that time was built with this large, flat roof that functioned much like an oversized deck or patio. And from that flat roof, David could see so much of the kingdom of God that God had so graciously given to him. Because just a few chapters before, God had promised him that his kingdom would endure forever, and he just lavished him with these gifts of grace. And so he could see this kingdom that God had so graciously given. And from that flat roof, he could also see this beautiful woman who was bathing. Her name is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And what happens next in verses 2 through 5 is told without much detail. And in fact, in the Hebrew text, it's sort of this rapid-fire succession of verbs, just the facts, the stark reality that David saw her, he sent for her, she came to him, he slept with her, and she went back home. In fact, in verse 5, even Bathsheba's name is stripped away because a name is too personal. She is simply referred to in verse 5 as the woman. And this sort of glossing over of Bathsheba in the story is the narrator's way of showing us that the story, in fact, is really not about David and Bathsheba so much as it's about the contrast between David and Uriah. And the starkness of that opening scene then culminates in this: the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And it's amazing, isn't it, how those three words, "I am pregnant," can change your world. I remember very well when Lori spoke those words each of the times that she was pregnant to me, and what a joyful and celebratory moment that was. It's amazing how for one man those three words can bring so much joy, and for another man they can bring so much regret. And we don't have to guess, of course, which man David is. Those three words are like a dagger to his soul, and it's quite the mess that he's made for himself. While his men are off fighting a battle that he should be fighting, he stayed behind in Jerusalem. And while one of the valiant men is fighting the battle that was David's to fight, he gets that man's wife pregnant. Well, from there, as I mentioned, the problem just escalates into deeper problems. He tries to cover up his sin. He pulls Uriah out of the war, and he sends him home, hoping that he will sleep with his wife. And so the narrator says in verse 8 that David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. And that Hebrew word translated gift indicates that it was a gift of choice food from the king's table. So we see what David is doing, don't we? He's creating the mood. He's trying to get Uriah to romance his wife. And some of you, if you're a husband here this morning, some of us as husbands know about romancing our wives, and some of us probably not so much. I learned only recently that I'm not quite as high on the romance scale as I imagined myself to be. But that's really what David is doing. You know, he's trying to get Uriah to romance his wife. Wash yourself up, scrub away all the grease and the grime of a day at war, and treat your wife to a lovely dinner, right? Put in a little effort. Make your wife feel cherished. Make her feel pursued. He creates the mood thinking that one thing will lead to another. And he can disguise the pregnancy of Bathsheba as the doing of Uriah. But there's a problem with David's plan, and the problem is that Uriah is a better man than David, at least at this chapter in David's story. Uriah refuses to sleep with his wife, and he sleeps instead at the entrance of David's palace along with all of David's servants. And when David asks him why, Uriah says that he would never indulge in such pleasure while his comrades are out sacrificing in battle. And so the narrator says in verse 11 that Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." You see, Uriah will forfeit what is rightfully his for the sake of the king and the kingdom. And what a glaring contrast that is to David, who took what was not rightfully his for the sake of his own gratification. But not one to give up, David tries his plan again. He invites Uriah over for a party, and he makes him drunk. He figures if a shower and a fancy dinner didn't do it, well, maybe alcohol will. But Uriah still doesn't go down to his house. And now David is beginning to get desperate because there's a baby growing inside of Bathsheba's womb, and the clock is ticking, time is running out, and his plan to make it appear that Uriah is the child's father has failed. And desperate times call for desperate measures. So he has to take his plan to the next level. And so perhaps after a sleepless night, tossing and turning under the oppressive weight of his own sin, the thought of murder creeps into David's restless mind, that he could kill Uriah and then marry Bathsheba. And if he acted quickly, he could pull it off without anybody knowing about his sin. And so he sends Uriah back to war with a letter to Joab, the commander of the army. And Uriah has no idea that what he is carrying in his hands is his own death warrant. For the letter instructs Joab to arrange for Uriah to die in battle. The narrator says in verse 14 that in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah, and in it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." Well, in the famous words of Walter Scott, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And David's plan, as we know, succeeds. Uriah does die in battle, along with some others, all of them unnecessary sacrifices on the altar of the king's deception. And when David hears the news, he gives the message to Joab. He gives this message to Joab in verse 25. He says, "Don't let this thing upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." In other words, you know, hey, this stuff happens. Not that big of a deal. It's war after all. This is just the way war goes. People die. It happens. What's done is done. Do not let this thing upset you. But there's something deeper in that statement in verse 25 that the writer wants us to see. In Hebrew, it is literally, "Don't let this thing be evil to you." But the narrator steps out of the story in verse 27 to make a statement of divine evaluation. So this is a significant sort of intrusion into the narrative on the narrator's part. And he says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And again, that here's a critical observation in the narrative that word displeased is the same word that was used in verse 25. And so it is literally in Hebrew, the thing David had done was evil to the Lord. And so we see then in verses 25 and 27, this profound contrast between how David sees things and how God sees things. Do not let this thing be evil to you, David says, but God says this thing is evil to me. Now at this point, it seems that King David pulls it off. David marries Bathsheba and she bears him a son. So crisis averted, scandal covered, life goes on as usual in the kingdom. That is until we get to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan appears to David. And Nathan comes with a word from the Lord. And he tells David this gripping story about two men in a certain town, and one was rich and the other one was poor. And the rich man, he had everything. He lived in this giant mansion on the outskirts of town, and he had so many sheep and so many cattle on his hillsides that he couldn't even keep track of them all. And the poor man, lived in this ramshackle hut on the other end of town, and he had nothing but this one little lamb. And he had given everything to get that lamb. And that little lamb, it meant the world to him. He raised it, Nathan says in his story. He raised it and he cared for it. He fed it and he took care of it. And it was part of the family. In fact, it ate off of his plate and it drank from his cup. It even slept cradled in his arms. And that poor man loved that lamb so much, Nathan says, that it was like a daughter to him. It was the only thing he had. It was his whole world. And then one day a traveler came to the rich man. And according to custom, when a traveler comes, it's that person's responsibility to prepare a meal. And so the rich man had to prepare a meal for this traveler, this guest. But even though he had a whole field full of sheep and cattle of his own, on 1,000 hills, he did not take one of his own to prepare the meal. And do you know what he did instead? Nathan says in his story, and instead he went over to this poor man and he took that one lamb that belonged to him, the only thing he had, the one that meant the world to him, the one that was like a daughter to him. He took that lamb and he killed it. And he offered that lamb as a meal for his guest. And as David listens to the story, he burns with anger against that rich man because it's such a horrible thing. I mean, what kind of a story is that? Right? I mean, how could that rich man take the one thing that had not been given to him, especially when so much had been given to him? How could anybody do that? What the rich man did is so selfish and it's so offensive and so wrong that David burns with anger. And he says in chapter 12, verse 5, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing." It's wrong. It's evil. It's just unthinkable. And the thing is that David is right on target with his judgment. The story has evoked within him the exact right response. It is horrible. It is evil. And just when David sees most clearly the glaring evil of the rich man in the story, Nathan boldly, like a true prophet of God, boldly reflects the glare back to David. And he doesn't mince any words. He doesn't soften the blow. He simply says in verse 7, "David, you are the man." David, you're the one. The evil that you have seen so clearly in that little story, the evil that made you burn so much, is the evil in you. And then Nathan goes on to explain how the story applies to David. And he says to him in verses 7 and 8, he says, "This is what the Lord says. I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more." Now notice the emphasis on giving in these words. Let me show you again with the underline. God says, "I gave. I gave. I gave. And if all of that I had given had not been enough for you, I would have given you more. Because I'm a giving God. That's what I do. That's all I've ever done for you, David. Give and give and give. And in fact, if you read the earlier chapters of 2 Samuel, you'll see God giving to David over and over again, just lavishing him with these undeserved gifts of grace, giving him victory after victory, blessing after blessing. And in response to this giving God who gave and gave and gave, David took what had not been given, just like the rich man in the story. And here's where we come then to the heart of the story of David and Bathsheba, or really David and Uriah, is that underneath all of the glaring sins of lust and adultery and murder, there was a deeper sin in David, a sin from which all these other sins came, a sin that lurks in the shadows of our own hearts. And this deeper sin is revealed by Nathan two times in verses 9 to 10. We see it first in verse 9, where Nathan says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite and took his wife to be your own." And then again, in verse 10, we see those same two words linked together, where God says through Nathan that he will discipline David because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So this is the sin underneath all of the other sins. This is the heart of the problem. In the sordid story of David and Bathsheba, it is this, that David despised the word of the Lord and took what had not been given. And David despised the word or the grace of God and took what had not been given. That Hebrew word, despise, means to regard as of little value. And so David looked upon all of these gifts that God had so graciously given, and he began to regard them as of little value. Now we know from earlier that God had from chapter 7, that God had promised, the word of God to David was a word of blessing, a word of promise, a word of gifts of grace. And David began to despise these gifts. He began to think too lightly of them. God had lavished him with gift after gift, with grace upon grace, and David began to see these gifts of grace as of little value. He took them for granted. He grew numb to the giving until one day, when he should have been out at war with his men, he took something that God in his grace had not given. And this is the deeper sin behind all the other sins. David took what God had not given because he despised in his heart what God in his grace had given. He became dissatisfied. God gave and gave and gave, and at some point David looked on all these gifts of grace, and in his heart they weren't enough. He despised what the grace of God had given, and he took what had not been given. And let me ask you, have you ever done that? Have you ever despised the grace of God? Have you ever grasped for something that God has not given? Or have you ever grown dissatisfied with what God has given? You see, suddenly this isn't just some distant story about faraway sins, is it? This is now a story that exposes the ugliness of our own sin. And we find that Walter Brueggemann was right after all. This story is more than we want to know about David and more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. A few years ago, I can't remember if I shared this story with you or not. I don't think I have, but I can't remember. A few years ago, we gave our dog Ruby a little squeaky toy, and we've given her all kinds of stuff over the years, toys and treats and all kinds of things. But she loved this one particular squeaky toy. It was a round, pink, like a little bristly squeaky toy. Really simple, but she just delighted in that toy. She would play with it. She'd roll around on it. She'd throw it up in the air, and she would even sleep with it at night on her bed. And so she loved this little squeaky toy. But then several months ago, like I mentioned, I think to some of you, we got a cat. A cat comes into the family, and So Lori one day decided to give the cat just a toy of her own. It was just a little plastic bobbin, a little sewing bobbin. And this bobbin was to be the cat's own little toy that she could bat around on the floor, and Ruby was not allowed to have it. It was the cat's toy, not for Ruby. And suddenly, for Ruby, when she wasn't allowed to have what the cat had, her squeaky toy wasn't so great anymore. She wanted the bobbin. And when we tried to get Ruby to play with her toy, look, remember how great your toy is, you love this toy. She wanted nothing to do with it. She despised what had been given, and all she wanted was to take the one thing that had not been given, which, of course, she did when the cat wasn't looking. But it's that same tendency that lurks in the shadows of our own hearts, isn't it? God has lavished us. I mean, do we even realize and know how much God in his grace has given? He's lavished us with gifts of grace, but our sinful nature tends to despise these gifts, to regard them as of little value, and to grasp for things that he has not given. For some, this manifests itself in wanting more possessions or more material goods, a newer car, a better home, build a bigger barn, whatever that might look like. Some of us, it manifests itself in that way, but for many of us, I think it manifests itself in what I would call a situational dissatisfaction. That simply means that we grow dissatisfied in our life situation. We want more in life than what God has graciously given or allotted to us. Or, on the other hand, we refuse to accept what God in his wisdom has graciously or wisely withheld. So either we want more in our life situation than what God has graciously given us, or we refuse to accept what God in his wisdom has withheld from us. And if we're honest with ourselves, the real reason behind that dissatisfaction or that grasping or that reaching is because the gifts that God had so graciously given somehow are no longer enough. Have you ever despised the grace of God? Dr. Borden was a professor of mine in one of my classes at Trinity, and he tells a story about the day his son was born. I also can't remember if I shared this story with you or not, so if I did, I apologize. He tells about the day his son was born, and he was over 10 pounds when his son was born, and Dr. Borden says that his first thought was, man, he's going to be a quarterback. He's going to score the winning basket. He's going to hit some home runs, whatever. He's going to be an athlete, And I can't wait for my son to come to me one day and tell me, Dad, I want to join Little League. Dad, I want to go to basketball practice. Dad, I want to join football camp. But he says that after 1 year of Little League, his son came to him and said, Dad, I want to play the trumpet. And he says that all he could think about was the gifts and the skills that he wanted his son to have, but had not been given. And all he could focus on was what hadn't been given, what his son didn't do, and what his son couldn't do, and what his son didn't want to do. And he says, if not for his wise wife, he would have missed the gifts and the talents that God did give his son. And as he shared this story with us in class, this is what he said. He said, I'll never forget the night that I stood on the floor of Mile High Stadium in Denver, and it was my son's senior year, and he played and won the state championship for band, and I had tears streaming down my cheeks. But I almost missed it because he was so focused on what God had not given that he almost missed what God so graciously had given. Do you see what a tragic thing it is to look on God's gifts of grace and deem them not enough? Have you ever despised the grace of God? Well, David did, and it changed his life. I mean, it messed up his world. God said to him in verse 10, he said, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And then in verse 11, he says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. And then again in verse 14, Nathan says, because you have shown utter contempt, and that word contempt, by the way, is in Hebrew is synonymous with the word despise, so it's again emphasizing that despising of God and his grace. Because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. What David did, it messed up his world. In fact, when you read the bigger story of David, you see how in chapters 1 through 10, everything David does turns to gold. And God, it's just everything he does in chapters 1 to 10 turns to gold. It's like he can't do anything wrong. It's just victory after victory, blessing after blessing. And so much of what he does in chapters 13 to 24 turns to dust. And it all hinges on what happens here in chapters 11 to 12. And so we see in David then the awfulness of sin. We see the lingering and the painful and the destructive consequences of what he did. I mean, everything God says comes true. The baby dies. Calamity comes. One of his sons rapes his own sister. Another son kills the son who did it. A third son conspires against David, tries to take the throne, and ends up, just like God said, sleeping with David's wives on the roof of the palace, the very place from which this whole mess began. And then that son dies too. Man, there is a stream that flows from David's sin in this story, and it's a stream that runs with him the rest of his life, a stream of brokenness and trouble and pain. We must not gloss over the awfulness of sin that is exposed in the story. That's one of the things the narrator desperately wants us to see. And if you find yourself in the mess of this story, as I suspect many of us do, all of us do if we're honest with ourselves, if you find yourself in the mess of this story, if you find that David's sin is your sin, then it begs the question, is there any hope in this dark story? And of course, you know the answer. There is hope. And the hope in the story revolves around two things. Number one, David's heart of repentance, and number two, God's extravagant grace. So first, notice how David responds to the exposure of his sin. Nathan shined a light on the ugliest place in David's heart, and the narrator shows us how David responds in verse 13. It says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So he owns up to his sin, he repents, and he doesn't make any excuses, he doesn't shift the blame, he doesn't try to rationalize his actions like we are so often try to do. His heart is simply receptive to the word of the Lord, and he simply repents in brokenness and humility. I have sinned against the Lord. I have done evil in your sight. I'm broken. It's all me. It's all on me, God. It's nobody else. And in fact, you know what David did after Nathan left that night? Do you know what he did in the silence of his room under the weight of his own sin after that confrontation with Nathan? He picked up a pen, David did, and he wrote the famous words that we know as Psalm 51, one of the most heartfelt prayers of humble repentance ever penned. So this is what David wrote after that encounter, that confrontation where Nathan shined that light on David. Nathan leaves and David picks up a pen and he writes this: have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. Man, do I ever know them? I see them all around me. My sin is always before me. Against you, you above all, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I'm not going to minimize it. I'm not going to gloss over it. It was evil. So cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. I got nothing left. I have nothing else, nothing of worth to offer to you, just a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David repented in humility before God, and in so doing, he learned to be satisfied with what the grace of God gives and to accept what God does not give. And so if you find yourself in the ugliness of this story, the ugliness of despising the grace of God, then humble yourself before God and repent. Fall before his throne with a broken heart, because the hope in this story is tied to humble repentance. But even deeper than that, even deeper than David's heart of repentance is the extravagant grace of God. I have sinned, David says in verse 13, and in the very next breath, this is what Nathan says. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. There's grace. I mean, what David did was deserving of the death penalty. According to Jewish law, he would have been stoned to death. But God allows him to live. And not only that, but the end of chapter 12 shows how God graciously works through David again to capture the city of Rabbah, the very city that had been besieged while David was in the throes of his scandalous sin at the very beginning of the story. So now, at the end, there's victory again. And the victory at Rabbah shows that God has not, in fact, rejected David and will continue to build his kingdom through him. There's grace. And there's even more grace. You read in verses 24 to 25 that right in the middle of all of the broken pieces of David's messed up life, still within the echoes of grief over their baby who died, Bathsheba gets pregnant again. And the narrator says in verse 24 that she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. And God blessed David through Solomon. He carried forward his covenant promises through Solomon. And so David's kingdom endured and his throne was established forever, just as God had said. And in David's last words in chapter 23, the very end of David's story, he is able to say, my house is right with God. And the grace just keeps on coming. For out of the tangled mess of David's sin, God made something truly and unimaginably beautiful. Luke tells us in his gospel how an angel of the Lord appeared to some shepherds and said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And so from the broken and sin-stained line of David, salvation came. There's grace. There was grace for David. And there's grace for me and for you. There was a stream that flowed from David's sin, a stream that ran with him the rest of his life, a stream of trouble and brokenness and pain. But there was another stream that also flowed from David's sin, a stream that grew increasingly deeper over time. It was the stream of grace. As the Apostle Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so in the end, the story of David and Bathsheba points us to Christ, doesn't it? The grace that God showed to David was displayed most completely at the cross, where the guilt of our sin was washed away, just as David had prayed in Psalm 51, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ at the cross. So the story shows that our sin still comes with painful consequences, and we must not overlook that piece of it. But it also shows that our sin cannot conquer us or pry us away from the hands of our loving Father. And so we are able to say, as we're going to sing in just a minute, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Christ there, who made an end of all my sin and the guilt of my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne in this time of silent prayer, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would shine a light into our hearts just as Nathan shined a light into David's. And show us, O Lord, the ways in which we are despising the word of the Lord, despising your grace, regarding as of little value the gifts that you have so graciously given. Lord, show us the ways in which we are either grasping to taking things that have not been given or growing dissatisfied with what has been given. And even as you shine that light in our hearts, O Lord, at the same time, wash over us, Lord, with a wave and a river, a stream of grace and of mercy to cleanse us and to take away the guilt and to know that the guilt of our sin has been taken away. So, Lord, show us the awfulness of our sin and the wonder of your grace as you come before your throne in silent prayer. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. We know our transgressions and our sin is always before us. Against you above all have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse us, and we will be clean. Wash us, and we will be whiter than snow. Lord, we praise you, for it is only through the precious blood of Christ shed for us, our great high priest, that our sins are washed away, that we are cleansed, and the guilt of our sin is removed. It is only through our great high priest that we stand before you whiter than snow. Lord, may we never stop basking in the delight of your grace, and may we never stop bowing before your throne in humble repentance of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.